You do have your Bibles open at John 15. Again, as we've said a few times, Easter is on the way, and that's partly why we're looking at these chapters in John's Gospel. And I think there's sort of not another time of year for Christians where we're not more reminded, I think, that the message of the Gospel is a matter of life and death. And the Gospel doesn't hide from death. It doesn't hide from grief. Jesus is familiar with both those things. So that's partly why we're looking at these chapters. These chapters, there's the shadow of the cross going right the way through them. Jesus preparing for his own death, but also preparing for what comes after that. The hope of resurrection life and the mission he entrusts to his disciples. So let's pray and ask God to help us understand this bit of his word. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for Jesus. And we thank you for the cross and the resurrection. Thank you, Lord, that because of Jesus, we don't stand powerless in the face of a dark world, a grieving world, a dying world. But because of Jesus, we have hope. And that hope is that you have revealed yourself through your Son to be a God of grace and mercy, of forgiveness and compassion, and we praise you for that. And Lord, this morning, as we look at this bit of your word, we look at John 15 and the foundations for mission we find there. Father God, by your Spirit, please open our eyes to the people you call us to be, the relationships you call us to experience and enjoy, so that we have a message of life and hope for the world around us. Speak to us now, we pray. Meet with us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. So again, we are a little way into this series in John 13 to 17. And this is the last night Jesus spends with his disciples. We've seen that again and again. He is preparing his disciples here for what he's about to do in going to the cross, in actually just a matter of hours after he speaks these words. And this week we get to John 15. And in this chapter, if you've been to the last few weeks, Jesus actually shifts the focus of what he's saying here. So chapters 13 to 14 we've looked at in recent weeks. In a sense, Jesus' purpose there is primarily to calm the disciples' fears, to assure them that what is about to happen to him is not a disaster, it's not a defeat, it's actually the purpose for which Jesus came. So twice in these chapters, Jesus says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." And his teaching here contains great encouragements for his disciples. Jesus says to them, "I am going to remain faithful to you even when you're faithless to me. Even when you run away, I will not run away." An astonishing comfort for the disciples. Jesus says, "I'm ultimately going to bring you home to be with my Father, and you can trust me in the meantime." Again, great comfort for them. Last week we thought, Jesus says, "I'm going to send you my Holy Spirit. He will empower you, equip you to live for me. I'm not going to leave you on your own." Some really precious truths about the Christian life here that apply to the original disciples and amazingly apply to every single man, woman, and child who trusts in Jesus. But then in John 15, Jesus sort of shifts his focus away from primarily comforting the disciples to actually preparing them for the mission he has for them. Now, don't misunderstand me that there's still amazing words of comfort here. But actually, in a sense, Jesus is shifting the disciples' eyes, not just from themselves, how they're going to cope when Jesus goes, but also how they're going to live for Jesus and make him known in this world. So we catch a glimpse of that shift in focus in the way chapter 14 ends. If you're going to look down at the last bit of chapter 14, verse 31, Jesus says, "Come now, let us leave," or more literally, "Rise, let us go from here." Now, some commentators think this is just Jesus and the disciples. They're finally leaving the upper room. They're just beginning to make their way to Gethsemane. But it seems more likely they don't do that to the end of chapter 17. So actually, instead, this maybe is Jesus saying to the disciples, "Rise, let us go here. You have the Spirit. You have the promise that you're on your way home to me. Now let's turn our attention to what you need to do in this world, the life you are to live, the identity you're to live out for me in this world." And that work, that mission that Jesus has for them is to go and make disciples of all nations. And that's, again, Jesus seems to be referring to that when again and again in this chapter, he mentions bearing fruit for him in this world. I put some of them up on the screen there. So verse 4, you cannot bear fruit unless you remain in me. Verse 5, if you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Verse 8, this is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. And verse 16, you didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you might go and bear fruit that will last. Again, what does Jesus mean by that very, very vivid image of bearing fruit? He seems to assert two primary meanings here. The first, actually, is the fruit of a right relationship with God and with one another. That's a really big thrust of what he says here. So the first part of our reading this morning, verses 1 to 8, Jesus says, remain in me, that right relationship with me. And then the second bit, he says, love one another, we're going to see. So that right relationship with God and with one another, that is the good fruit that Jesus calls the disciples to bear. The good fruit he actually promises they will bear if they remain in him. But the second meaning is very tightly linked to it. They will bear fruit as they make disciples, as more and more people come into those right relationships with God and with God's people. And how will the disciples do that? What key does Jesus give them to being that disciple-making, that those missionaries in this world? Well, the key is sort of twofold. It is remain in me and love one another. And then the promise, and you will bear much fruit. Now again, there's a huge amount written today about mission, about how we can live as Christians, holding out the word of life to people. A huge amount of it's really helpful, actually. We need to think strategically about these things. But in one sense, this is Jesus' foundations for mission. He says, if these aren't right, you will not make disciples for me. But amazingly, if these things are in place, actually, it's almost like you cannot help but make disciples for me. It's a promise. You will bear much fruit. So let's look at what Jesus says in these verses. So again, firstly, he says in verses 1 to 8, remain in me, disciples. And in verse 1, we've got the last of Jesus' I am sayings in John's gospel. Again, he said many times, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. Here he says, I am the true vine. It's a really vivid way of describing himself. And actually, it links in with the Old Testament. A very common description of Israel, of the people of God, in the Old Testament was that of a vine or a vineyard. So Isaiah chapter 5, the vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. And again, a vine, the whole purpose of a vine, as George helped us see earlier on, is to bear fruit. How do you know if a vine is alive? Because it bears fruit. It has an impact. People can eat that fruit. It is delicious. It is life-giving. But again, throughout the Old Testament, we learn again and again, Israel, God's people, fail to bear that good fruit. Isaiah 5 again, the Lord looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. He looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. So by the end of the Old Testament, you're very clear. If Israel is the vine, then we are all lost. There is no hope for us getting life and joy in this world through our relationship with God if we've got to rely on God's people. But that is why Jesus says in verse 1, I am the true vine. See, what Israel failed to do, I am going to do. It is an amazing word of comfort for Jewish readers there. I am the true vine. Yes, you messed up, but I have come and I have lived that life of perfect righteousness and love and integrity. And through me, God is going to pour out his life and his righteousness in this world. So Jesus calls his disciples not to trust on themselves, but to remain in him. And he promises, you will have life. It's actually one of the most beautiful images Jesus uses anywhere in the Gospels. I am the vine. Again, I'm not a horticulturalist. I'm glad I pronounced that correctly. Again, I don't know much about gardening. My mum is a great gardener, I less so. But in a sense, the beauty of Jesus' image is that we get it, don't we? I mean, you could almost say, is it like a plug going into a power source? But that kind of just feels very crass. It's a vine, and it's life-giving, and it's joy-giving, and it's refreshing when it operates properly. And again, as George helped us see earlier on, there's a flip side to this image of you will have life if you remain in me. That is, if you walk away, you will not have life. You can bear no fruit apart from me. The end of verse 5. If you do not remain in me, you're like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. So a frightening image there. But Jesus wants us to see the importance of what he's saying. It's not remain in me as a bit of an extra. Remain in me when you've got the time. Remain in me when you feel you need a bit of a top up. No, remain in me, otherwise you have no life at all. Only Jesus can give us the life we need to live in this world for him and to make disciples for him. And again, even in these chapters, we've seen one of Jesus' disciples, Judas Iscariot, walk away from Jesus. Again, Jesus is saying to the disciples, not everyone who seems to follow me actually ultimately does. It is a sad truth in Scripture. It's said again and again in the parable of the sower. Some of these grounds that seem to bear fruit initially just wither because they have no root. Jesus says, remain in me and you will have life. In a sense, it's a warning, but it's also a glorious promise here. Again, that image is one of life and vitality, that the branch almost cannot help but receive life from the vine as it remains attached to the vine. Again, that's what Jesus said again and again in this gospel. John chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus says, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. And here he hints actually at just where that life comes from. It comes because we're united with him. When we trust in Jesus, we are united with him. Again, the Bible gives us loads of images for what it means to call ourselves a Christian, a follower of Jesus. One of them is just that. We follow him. We are disciples. We follow his lead. And there's a lot to be said for that. But actually, perhaps sometimes we can begin to think, does that not make Jesus seem a bit distant? He's sort of over there and we're sort of running to keep up. Maybe Jesus is a bit away from me. Maybe if I fall behind, then I'm sort of scuppered. Well, no, Jesus says. Because if I am the vine, you are the branches, and you are part of me. There is an intimate, life-giving connection between us. Again, the Apostle Paul helped us see that in his letters. He said that we are united with Christ. We have union with Christ. It's an amazing, mysterious image. But Jesus is getting at it here. The vine's life spreads out into the branches, and the branches cannot help but receive that life as long as they remain in the vine. It's an intimate image. It's a life-giving image. And Jesus says, remain in me, and you will have life. And this has huge impacts for mission in this world. Because if we are not relying on Jesus, if we're not depending on him, if we're not, if you like, tasting his grace and his mercy, then we've got absolutely nothing to give this world. We don't have any life to offer. Just come and be like me. That's not an advert worth investing in. But actually, I want you to meet this Jesus. I want you to meet the true vine who gives life and joy and purpose in this world. For us to hold out that message, we need to remain in Jesus. I kind of use the illustration a lot, so I've probably used it before, sorry, but when I fly back to see my family, kind of there's always the safety demonstration on the airplane, the oxygen mask will fall above your head. The warning, always attach the mask to yourself before helping someone else. And it always hits me, that is exactly what the gospel says. It's no good for us going, here, we've got oxygen. If we're not breathing it in ourselves, if we are not breathing in the gospel of grace, then we will suffocate, and we will have nothing to offer the world around us. Remain in me, says Jesus, and you will have life. And remain in me, says Jesus, and the Father will begin to transform you. Again, part of that image, as we remain in Jesus, we are changed here. Again, the assumption there is that God still has work to do in the lives of his people. So verse 1 and 2, if Jesus is the true vine, his Father is the gardener. So as the gardener, the Father loves the vine. He loves Jesus, and he loves and cares for the branches to the vine as well. The followers of Jesus, those united to him. And Jesus points us to a vital aspect of the Father's love and care for us in verse 2, when he wants to see what the Father's committed to doing for us. Verse 2, he cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so it will be even more fruitful. Again, that image of pruning or cleaning. Jesus, he's getting at sort of a necessary truth, maybe a difficult truth for us, that God loves us so much, he wants us to grow and to change. And sometimes that process will be painful, but we can trust him, Jesus says, because he loves us just as he loves the vine, just as he loves the Son. Again, I've mentioned my mum earlier on. She is a gardener, a very keen gardener. My mum, she's a lovely woman. She's very patient and thoughtful and kind. I'm not just saying that because she listens to these sermons sometimes online. But you see her in a garden, and she sometimes looks a bit monstrous because she is hacking things back. We had a quince tree, I think it was, and one summer she actually just cut it all back. And I thought, Mum, what are you doing? And of course, Mum assured me she knew what she was doing. A son never believes their mum when she says that. I know what I'm doing, but she did. Again, a few months later, I remember it was just beginning to flower beautifully. And she said, look, I had to do that to help it grow. My mum knew what she was doing. Again, the message in this is that God knows what he's doing in our lives. And again, in one sense, when it's gardens and quince bushes, that all seems fine. But we know there are painful times of pruning that Jesus is almost promising us here. And you think to the image we get of the disciples in these chapters, if you've been here. The disciples really are a work in progress. That is a very polite way of putting it. Again, you've got Peter. He is sort of impulsive and proud. You've got Thomas, full of questions and doubts. You've got Philip, who fails to really understand who Jesus is at all at one point. Jesus knows his disciples. He loves his disciples. But he loves them too much to let them just stay as they are. He wants them to know more because there is more of his grace and his goodness to experience. And so he promises them here, remain in me and my Father will change you. Again, there's an equal image in the New Testament that helps us, I think, glimpse something of what Jesus is going for here. And it's that image of discipline. As a father disciplines his children, so God disciplines us. The writer of Hebrews says, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. No discipline seems pleasant at the time. Again, we don't say, yes, I'm being disciplined. Yes, I'm being pruned. But actually, Jesus and the writer of the Hebrews both set our eyes on the end result. And sometimes here and now, after a difficult time, when we feel God is knocking edges off us, sometimes we do see something going, yeah, I think I know what I'm meant to be learning. Other times we say, I just don't know. But that is where we need to trust the gardener, trust our Father. Jesus says we can. Jesus says he is good. Jesus says God knows what he is doing in our lives. And we need to hold on to that as we wait for that harvest of righteousness and peace. God's pruning of us is not because he hates us, is not because he abandons us. It's because he loves us and he wants to change us. Remain in me as I also remain in you. It's an invitation from Jesus to enjoy this life with him that he is dying to bring about in a matter of hours after he says these words. And in verses 9 to 17, Jesus makes it clear that the relationship with himself he describes is a relationship to be found in the community of his people. That's love one another, verses 9 to 17. These verses, in the second half of the reading, he is kind of unpacking what he meant in the first half. So verse 9, we remain in Jesus by remaining in his love. Verse 10, we remain in his love by keeping his commands. And verse 12, the command he urges us to keep is this: love each other as I have loved you. This is the message we have for our world, and it is the community of Jesus' people. And it is meant to be a loving community of Christ-like service. That is the message we have for this world. Not just you can be right with God, but you can be part of God's people. We saw that back in chapter 13, didn't we? 13, verses 34 to 35. Jesus says, "A new command I give you, love one another. By this, everyone will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another." See, this is a vital part of mission. Because sometimes I've met lots of people over the years, sometimes I've felt it myself, you just feel the church, other Christians, that just gets in the way of evangelism. Because we keep being broken and we keep messing up and we keep needing attention. And we go, if everyone just, you know, went away, we could just get on with the mission of telling people about Jesus. But as Jesus says, no, the church isn't a hindrance to your mission. The church is a vital part of your message as you go on mission. And it is. This is the community that God is building. This is the community Jesus loves. And he invites you to join it. Loving one another is a vital part of our mission in this world. And if we want to know what loving one another means, well, Jesus has already shown us in John 13. It is serving one another in love. As Jesus stooped down and washed his disciples' feet, he said, "You do this. You get your hands dirty in each other's lives. You kneel down and don't stand on your own rights. You serve and love one another." And let's be honest, actually, a lot of those acts of service are really mundane. Again, it's not always a huge, big gesture. Sometimes it's just giving someone a lift somewhere, or cooking someone a meal, or opening up your house to someone, or listening to them when they need listened to. That is part and parcel of serving one another. But we shouldn't ever undervalue that. Because every time we love and serve one another, it is a tangible demonstration of the love of Jesus for this world. And the Christian thinker Francis Schaeffer used to say, "Love is the greatest apologetic for the gospel in our skeptical world." We live in a skeptical world going, "Well, just prove it. I don't need to believe this. Prove it." Now, we could come up with really clever arguments, but they can just be rejected, denied. The argument we have is, look at how we love one another. And that's, again, scary, because we actually are meant to demonstrate the love of Jesus to one another and to this world. Because actually, loving relationships are the very thing our world cannot replicate apart from God's grace. Again, I watched a bit of Sports Relief on Friday night. Huge amount of money raised for charities in the UK, abroad. It was just amazing to see all those people working so hard to raise that money. We thank God for that. But in a sense, the implicit message is the solution to life in this world is just get people some money, get people some resources, and everything will be fine. But actually, what the gospel says is we need to be reconciled to God and to one another. In the West, we have plenty of money, plenty of resources, yet we cannot seem to live happy, contented lives with one another. So the answer isn't, let's make the developing world a bit more like us. The answer is actually, can we offer something more? And Jesus says, love one another, and the world will see that, and the world will want to know more about me. And if we think that this love and this service just sounds grim and horrific and just a life of servitude, we need to remember, we are not just servants, Jesus says. We are actually friends of him. If you look at verse 11, as Jesus talks about loving one another, he says, verse 11, I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. So again, a life of this sacrificial service is actually a life of joy, as we enjoy the friendship of Jesus. Jesus doesn't just call us servants here. Verse 13, a greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because servants don't know their master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. Get an amazing picture there of what Jesus offers us in the gospel. Again, I don't know what your school was like. My school had a very strict sort of tier system of who was the in crowd, who was the out crowd. I like to think I fluctuated a bit, but I was generally in the out crowd. Wasn't massively cool, couldn't talk to girls, wasn't good at sport, that sort of thing. You can counsel me later. But there was a mate of mine called, well, there was a bloke in my class, sorry, called Colin. Very cool guy, cool name. And he could talk to girls, and he could make them laugh. And he was very good at football, and his family were quite well off, so he had lots of good stuff. And basically, I looked at Colin and thought, oh, you know, Colin, he's really got it. And then one time, Colin said, Richard, do you want to come around to my house over half term? Because I've got some friends come over. And I was like, okay. I went to Colin's house. And over the coming years, Colin and I became friends. I always had this sense that I was going to wake up the next morning and that was going to stop. He kind of knew the pecking order. But actually, it never did. He became a very good friend. And I was always really chuffed because I thought, I don't bring much to this, but I get to be Colin's friend. Now, that's maybe a very silly illustration, but how much more do we get excited by saying, I am a friend of Jesus. Jesus calls me his friend. I don't bring much to the party. He doesn't need me. He doesn't rely on me. But he wants me. And he wants to work through me. He wants to show me what his Father is like. Everything that I know about my Father, I've made known to you. That isn't absolute knowledge, but it is deep relationship. We can know what God is like through Jesus. Again, in the Old Testament, the best you could hope for was to be called a servant of God. But Jesus says, now I'm here, and I'm calling you my friends, and I'm laying down my life for you, as someone does for their friends. So, the foundations for mission, according to Jesus. Remain in me, love one another. And one says that is very simple. And we shouldn't kid ourselves. There's more thinking to do. There's more bits of God's word to go into, discover what that looks like in practice. But these are the things we cannot move away from. Remain in me, love one another. Because we live in a really restless world. And we are restless people. And we often think, if life is hard, maybe I just need to change something radical. Maybe Jesus isn't quite doing it for me. Jesus says, no, remain in me. Depend on me. Get your life from me. Express that life in the love you have for each other. And then the world cannot help but notice. Again, John 13, this is how the world will know you're my disciples, if you love one another. And we love one another because Jesus first loved us. Remain in me, love one another. It's as simple as that, and it's as demanding as that. Now, as Pete said at the beginning, we're kind of a bit away into this series. In one sense, it's a chance for you to turn just to the person next to you for a few minutes and just think, any questions, comments about this morning, particularly the sense of how Jesus presents the foundations for mission, how we think about mission, but also it could be things that have come up the last few weeks from this series. Just a time just to kind of ask any questions, give any comments that'd be helpful for us as a church family. So if you want to just turn to the person next to you, how does Jesus' teaching challenge the way we usually think about mission? Or just any other questions or comments you have? We'll do that for a couple of minutes, then we'll come back together before we finish in some songs. So let's do that where you're sitting. Thinking through what this bit of God's Word is going to say to us, thinking through the last few chapters, questions, comments, I open the floor. And I'll try and repeat so people can hear as well. So, Graham. Yes. Yeah. Yes, so what are we to make of the promises? And we were there last week as well. You know, it's verse chapter 14, I will do whatever you ask in my name. You may ask me for anything in my name, I will do it. And then Graham points out verse 7 is there again. My ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Huge promises. It's really interesting. Different church traditions fluctuate on that. So again, I meet with more charismatic friends. They go, well, clearly Jesus means anything, so why doesn't it happen? And I meet with more conservative friends, go, well, clearly Jesus doesn't mean we can ask anything. So what does he mean? So it's a tricky one, really. I think we need to take Jesus at his word. He is promising just an astonishing level of his grace reaching out to us in our need. There's a lot of repetition about remaining in him, asking things in his name. And some people think that is very much meaning that our requests are being shaped by our knowledge of Jesus. So it's not just, I want a new car, I want a pony. It's actually, I want to live life the way you call me to. I want to love people the way you call me to. I want to forgive people the way you call me to. But also there's a sense of actually, I am in need here, Lord. I read a book a while ago saying, is it ever wrong to pray for a parking space? I always said it was. This book challenged me saying, if we can pray to Jesus about anything, we can pray about that. Now, we don't demand it. But in a sense, my prayer problem is I kind of go, there's only a tiny, limited number of spiritual things I pray for, then the rest I'm on my own. Jesus says, ask whatever you wish in my name. So again, that impulse, sometimes sometimes with Lily and I, sometimes you think, should we pray about something? And occasionally I have this little voice in my head going, no, that's a bit silly to pray about that. And you go, actually, I'm trying to say, no, that means pray about it. We don't demand. But it's an astonishing promise, Graham. And yeah, I don't claim to believe to understand every bit of how it works. And my faith struggles with it sometimes. But I think we need to say, Jesus says this, so let's pray in the light of that as we remain in him. So thanks, Graham. Andrew. Thanks, Andrew. So remain in me sounds a bit easy, but kind of what does it look like more actively? I guess, how do you know that you are remaining in Jesus? This is quite an active emphasis of Jesus. He's saying, remain in me and I'll remain in you. Other bits of scripture are a bit more like, you know, you are God's people. You know, God's done this for you. But actually here it's like, remain in me. There is a sort of a requirement of us. I think from verse 9 onwards, he does talk about what does remain in me mean, remain in my love and keep my commands and love one another. So kind of they're all connected. So remaining in Jesus, there's a big part of remaining in the community of God's people. So remaining in me can be taken to go, well, it's just me, my communion with God. But actually, there's a big part of us remaining as part of God's people. But yeah, I think there's elements where we just need to realize our need for Jesus. And sometimes we will feel enthusiastically, I am remaining in Jesus, I am going all guns, I am reading God's word, I am telling people about Jesus, I am praying like I've never prayed before. Other times we will feel, I'm stumbling, limping along here. But actually then I think things like verse 16 gives us huge confidence. You didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to bear fruit. So there's a sense of actually remain in me, disciples, take responsibility. Actually, you need to be actively remaining in me. You need to be following me. That is a real command. But also underpinning that, you didn't choose me, I chose you. There is security there. It's not all resting on our performance. Again, I think I chatted to a friend a few years ago. He was just struggling hugely with things. And he talked about a conversation he had with someone. He said, how do you keep trusting in Jesus? And my friend said, well, I don't, but Jesus keeps me. And I think there are times when we experience that, the sense of if underneath us the everlasting arms, that sort of psalm, the kind of we need sometimes that. They're always there. Sometimes it feels like we're doing quite a bit as well. Other times we feel like, I can do nothing, Lord, please keep me. But the emphasis is remain in me in this bit. So that's the norm. There will be times when you'll feel, can I do that? But the norm is I need to be remaining and loving God's people and remaining in his people. Is that all right? Elaine. So do we draw conclusions on the basis of maybe we don't see much fruit or we are struggling a bit kind of like, am I then remaining in Jesus sort of thing? I think that the message of this is remain in me. I think there are times we may ask questions of ourselves. I think the big thing is to say that we are not God. So for us to say unilaterally, I think God has rejected me or I'm not a believer, I never was, whatever, there is a sense where, if you like, the story's not over yet. There is always that offer of forgiveness. Again, I was really struck, John 13, with Judas, Jesus offering the bread to him, and that was a real sign of honor in that culture. And Judas, we all kind of know the story. We kind of know, yeah, Judas, he's the one who betrays Jesus. That's kind of, he's doomed to happen. But actually, even there, potentially, Jesus is saying, here's the bread, come back. Judas doesn't. So I think we need to be careful of saying, absolutely, story over, I'm lost. We actually need to say, well, what evidence do I have for that? And also, what evidence do I have for God's character? He is gracious. Prodigal son goes a long way away, but he's still welcomed home. So I think, no, we don't get to say, I know exactly what God's doing in my life. The evidence is, how am I going to respond to what I know of God? And what I know of God is, Jesus tells us, he is this Father wanting us to come home. Is that helpful? Maybe one more question or comment before we finish. Paul, go for it, Paul. Yeah. 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 That's really helpful, Paul. So is it just always you will bear fruit by being hacked or by being pruned? Pampered and bear fruit. That sounds nice. I think there is a sense where we bear fruit in different circumstances. Again, the gardener image, the sense of the father tending the vine, sometimes that does involve watering it when it is thirsty, the sense is there. I think there is a really strong connection in the whole of Scripture between, interestingly, suffering and growth. But it's not the only connection. You think Jesus has had a meal with his disciples. That has probably been a very pleasant experience. Jesus has spent 3 years with the disciples, sharing life together. They have been growing in their understanding of him through good times. He's preparing them here for a very bad time coming up, which is when he's going to get arrested, betrayed. But again, almost the shape of the Christian life is that there is suffering here and now. It's not the whole story. And again, even you got verse 11 there. I've told you so my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. So the danger is we start thinking, oh great, I'm miserable, therefore I'm mature. And that's not the case. There's a sense, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, we're sorrowing yet always rejoicing. There's kind of mystery in that, paradox in that, but the sense of actually, even in the midst of real trial, I know that Jesus is good and I can trust him. And in good times, I thank him for those good things. So again, what is God's will for you? 1 Thessalonians, rejoice in the Lord always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. There's always things we can give thanks for. It's not just misery, but there is a sense where we can understand when difficult times come, that doesn't mean God doesn't love me, God's abandoned me. As that may mean God has work to do on me, and in the meantime, I have to trust him for that. So no, it's not 100% misery, I hope. I think the word does say that.